Let's begin our Bible conference tonight and turn to the hymn 123. 123. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He is always near. He lives. 123. Down to sing.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living. Whatever man may say, I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just as
turn to the Lord in prayer and seek for His help and grace, wisdom and power as we come to another night of our Bible conference. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, in the all-precious and worthy name of Thy dear Son, we come before Thy holy presence in the attitude of prayer, We come through Christ, our living Savior, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who even now is watching over this gathering and praying on our behalf. We thank thee for the redeeming blood of Christ and for the grounds upon which we now meet as we come before thy presence. We bless thee for the full acceptance that we have in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other argument, we need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And upon redemption ground, the merit of the precious blood, we call upon thy name tonight and seek for the blessing of God to attend this service. I want to thank thee from the depths of our heart for this week of Bible studies, the opportunity to be beneath the sound of thy word. For every night that the word of the Lord has been opened up and the message has been preached and how our hearts have been stirred thereby. We thank thee for the quickness and the powerfulness of the two-edged sword. We thank thee that the entrance of God's word gives us light. And we praise thee for the light and the understanding that thou hast given to us through thy word this week, and for helping and enabling thy servant who has brought the messages. We pray for him afresh that thou wilt bless him, that thou wilt clear his mind and heart from all other things. Help him, Lord, to be taken up with the message that thou hast given as he comes shortly to read the scriptures and preach the message. May he know divine enablement, the power of Almighty God sent down from on high, the infilling of the blessed Holy Spirit. We praise thee for the experience of the new birth. We thank thee for the living Savior who is within our hearts tonight. Thank thee for that moment by the Spirit that he came to live in the heart of every child of God. And we pray tonight that the preacher will know the fullness of the Spirit and the might and the wisdom of God as he stands behind this pulpit to preach your word. Settle all of our minds and hearts down in thy presence. Lord, we know that the devil would throw 1,000 thoughts in our mind to take us away from the real business that is here tonight. But Lord, we pray that by thy grace thou wilt help us to concentrate our thoughts and think upon the things that will be set before us. And may we benefit tonight from the word of God. May we leave this house rejoicing in thee, having heard from heaven. That's what we desire in these days, to hear from God. And when we hear from God, we know that we shall be blessed. So shut us in with thyself. Do us all good for the Saviour's sake. Amen. The hymn 128. The announcements each night have been very brief. We do take a moment just to give you a very warm word of welcome to the Bible Conference. Glad to see the good attendance night by night. We welcome those that are listening in on sermon audio. Always conscious that there are maybe as many at home listening in, if not more, to the Word of God as it is being preached each night. Do remember the final two evenings, Thursday night and Friday night. The prayer times are at 7:30. We'd love to see as many of God's people coming to pray and to seek the Lord on behalf of the conference in these final nights. And then, of course, the meeting themselves at 8 o'clock. Come and bring others with you. Now, this is a lovely hymn speaking about the enthronement of our blessed Saviour. 128, enthroned is Jesus now upon his heavenly seat. The kingly crown is on his brow. The saints are at his feet, there with the glorified, safe by our Saviour's side. Thank God we shall be satisfied by and by. 128.
Thank you.
Welcoming everyone, we welcome, of course, the preacher tonight, Reverend John Greer from Ballymena, the moderator of our presbytery. I'm going to ask him to come now and bring the message for tonight. God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Mr. Park. And it is my pleasure and my privilege to be here in the pulpit another evening to bring God's word. And we earnestly pray that the Lord will draw near and meet with us. It's good to see all of you, dear people, who are here. And we pray that the Lord will come alongside tonight and meet the need of every heart as we turn to his word. We have two passages I want to read. First of all, Leviticus 23, and then 1 Corinthians 15. Leviticus 23, and we will read from verse 4, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and read a couple of verses in that chapter. So please open your Bibles, and then we will pray and look to the Lord for help and for his grace tonight to be upon us. Let's just unite our hearts once more in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee that once more we're privileged to gather here in the house of God, in thy holy presence. We thank thee for the approach that is afforded to us right into the courts above. We come by the help of the Spirit and through one mediator unto the Father. We thank thee for the new and the living way opened up, by which we may draw nigh to thee, consecrated by the shedding of the Saviour's blood. And we thank thee that we are able to enter in and seek thy face just now at this moment and pray for help. We need help tonight. We're deeply conscious of the helplessness of man, of the inability of man. And we pray, Lord, for that help and that grace that the Holy Spirit gives to us. We pray that thou wilt come and breathe on us, bless us now, bless the reading of the word, and then as we enter into the message, may we know that gracious touch of thine upon our hearts. May the word come with freshness and power and with authority. May it be riveted on our minds, may it be brought home to our souls in that arresting manner that only can come about as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. And so breathe on us now, we pray. Give help to this preacher. Give help to this company of people. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So Leviticus 23, the verse number 4. Let's hear God's word. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we read there from verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In And the Lord will bless the reading of these two passages of his own precious word to each of our hearts. In verse 20 and also in verse 23 we have a most interesting word used of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the word first fruits. As we will see by the help of the Lord tonight, and as we have just actually seen in our reading in Leviticus, this word first fruits is to be traced right back to the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, on the basis of the Spirit's use of the word in this passage, here in 1 Corinthians 15, we may expect that its application to Christ will be plainly in view in the original use of it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are actually two Hebrew words which are translated first or first fruits. One of these words means the first or principal part, and the other word means the earliest or the first ripe. The two words are actually used together. For example, in Exodus 23 verse 19, in this particular statement, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Now the reference there is to the gathering of the harvest, of course, the harvest being reaped and brought in. And at that moment, or at that time, the first sheaf or portion of the harvest was taken to the Lord's house and was offered up to the Lord. And therefore, in that sense, the first of the first fruits was his. The sense is clear. Not only was the first sheaf of the harvest to be brought unto the Lord, but the very chief, the very best of the first fruits was to be offered up unto him. And therefore, in the light of its significance, that is this term, first fruits, it is not surprising to find that in the Old Testament, this term points us to Jesus Christ, and is then applied to Jesus Christ, as we have just seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But turn again to Leviticus 23, where I read with you earlier, Leviticus chapter 23, and we find that the word is used there in verse number 10 of this portion from which we read. It says there, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest." This reference here in this verse is to one of the seven feasts of the Lord. Furthermore, in considering the particular offering in relation to which the word is used, it will be found that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is in focus in this particular feast. Even as I've said, we find the word being used of him and his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Christ, of course, is in view in all of the feasts that are found in Leviticus 23, in the details of those seven feasts. There's a very distinct emphasis on the life of our Saviour, on the work of our Saviour. There's also a very clear order here in Leviticus 23, and that order signifies the order that actually pertains to the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't time, of course, to go through the seven feasts, but just take the first three quickly. In verse 5 here, we read of the feast of the Passover, which plainly points us to Christ as the Lamb of God, Christ crucified, Christ our Passover, as Paul puts it, even in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so the Passover points us to the death and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, we read of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed on from the Passover. And actually the Passover took place around that very same time. And this feast, I suggest to you, points us to Christ buried. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, therefore, signifies the concept of freedom from corruption. And that is a fact that's plainly associated with the incorruptibility of the humanity of Jesus Christ when he was buried, as well, of course, as when he came into the world and as the God-man. He had an incorruptible humanity. And we will see something of that again in our study this evening. And then we come on to the third feast here in verse number 10, the Feast of First Fruits. That feast involves, as we have just read, the offering of the first sheaf of the harvest unto the Lord. At that time, the harvest, a sheaf was cut down, it was brought into God's house, it was presented by the priest to the Lord, it was lifted up, we're told, it was waved to and fro, and in all of that kind of language, we discover a portrayal of Christ who has died and been buried, actually rising again, and presenting himself before the Father, before the God, whom he has honoured in his death and in his sacrifice. And it's interesting to notice that this wave offering of the first sheaf of the harvest took place on, we're told here, the day after the Sabbath. You'll notice there in verse 11 those words, on the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And that particular reference there to time, the morrow after the Sabbath, takes us to the first day of the week. And therefore everything here points us to the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Christ is seen here under this picture, this portrayal, by means of the first fruits, the sheaf of the first fruits, as his great event of the rising from the dead that he accomplished on the first day of the week. And so the word first fruits in the Old Testament, as a type, points us, or in reference to the type, points us to Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And on that basis, he is referred to here in 1 Corinthians 20 in our text as the first fruits of them that slept. Just look there at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This entire term, that is the first fruits of them that slept, was designed to reveal that the resurrection of the dead saints was guaranteed by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A point that Paul had to make and had to clarify because of a vicious denial of that great doctrine of the resurrection that was being made within the very church in the city of Corinth. Go back to verse 12 and you will see it. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It wasn't been said by the world outside. There were men, obviously, who had arisen within the Corinthian church who were denying the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from verse 13 onwards, Paul proceeds to defend the truth of the resurrection of the saints, and in doing so, he reaffirms the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ by this tremendous statement in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Already, in verses 5 to 8, he has presented an array of eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. I'll not take time to read those verses, but he mentions person after person, even a group of people, and he shows that all of these people have seen the risen Christ. And of course he includes himself, as he puts it, one born out of due time. He saw the Lord. That is, Paul saw Christ on the Damascus road. It just was not a vision that he had. It was the case of actually seeing Christ with his own eyes. That's what the blinding light in Acts 9 is really signifying. The Lord appeared to this man Saul of Tarsus. Down the chapter farther in Acts 9, you find that actually stated, that the Lord appeared to Saul, and therefore he saw the risen Christ. And so he has presented here in those verses 5 through to 8, as I say, an array of eyewitnesses. And on that basis also, he now makes this great assertion in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. But in the same breath, he asserts and he affirms that the saints will rise again, because in his rising, The Lord Jesus Christ became the first fruits of the entire harvest of the gathering of his people from their graves. At that time, when the Lord Jesus will come again, for it says here down in verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so our subject this evening is Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. And I want to sum up this theme and this study this evening in three very simple ways. Number one, we want to look at the significance of this term, the first fruits. Notice here the words that are used. Notice them again. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we're noticing here that Christ being the first fruits from the dead is inseparably connected with our resurrection. This is the resurrection of the saints at that coming day. And we therefore can say that for the sake of our resurrection, to guarantee our resurrection, Jesus Christ is said to be the first fruits. That is the great significance of this term. So Paul's teaching is that our resurrection, the resurrection of the saints, is based, and will you listen very carefully, is based on the doctrine or the truth of representation. Take verse 21. Lying just after our main text tonight. Look at verse 21 and notice what it says. It says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now in that verse, a certain phrase is used twice. Little phrase, by man. In the first instance, it refers to Adam. For since by man, that's Adam, came death. In the second instance, it refers to Christ. For it goes on to say, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And the sense of the phrase, by man, actually is this, by means of a man. Signifying instrumentality. Therefore signifying representation. And the phrase signifies that both Adam and Jesus Christ were representative men with regard to legal and moral and spiritual matters before God. In those matters, they alone, Adam and Jesus Christ, are the only representative men in all of human history. And this fact is brought to here to our notice in these verses. And this is the reason why Adam and Jesus Christ are brought together in these verses. That for that fact that they are, that reason that they are the two representative men in all of the history of humanity. They are viewed in Scripture as representative men standing for and acting on behalf of other men. Now consider the issue of origin in relation to Adam and Christ as representatives. I want you to go farther over in the chapter to verse 45. Because we need to look at this carefully and work our way through this thought that we're noticing here at this particular point. And we're dealing here with the significance of the term, the first fruits, and we find that it's linked to this idea of representation, and we find that Adam and Christ are both mentioned as representatives. And look at verse 45, and it says there, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Just pause there for a moment. Adam's origin was the earth, the dust of the ground. It says here, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And immediately your thoughts go to Genesis 2, verse 7, where you read of the origin of Adam as a representative man. And his origin is simply this, that he was made. He was made by God. He was given his existence by God. God framed his body and then God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul, as it says right here. And so in the origin of Adam there was God's creative power. And you see, as he was made, taking his origin, Adam was the representative of the entire human race. The human race was in Adam. And we're going to see a little more about that in a moment or two. And as such, he was the representative of the entire human race, that perfect man made in the image of God, possessing true righteousness, possessing knowledge, and possessing real holiness. There you have the origin of Adam. But read on in verse 45. It says, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And that's a remarkable statement. As we think about origin concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because there you have both the deity and the humanity of our Savior. Look at the terms carefully. It says here, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Go down to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. There's Adam again, and his origin is of the earth. Then verse 47, part B, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Think about those words. He's the Lord from heaven. His deity is plainly stated. As the Lord, he came down from heaven. And in that sense, he had no point of origin. He always was. But then you see it. It says here, the second man is the Lord from heaven, and there's his real humanity. And what we're seeing is this. He had no origin as to his deity because he always was. He's the Lord from heaven. But with regard to his humanity was created for him. And this is what the verse is saying here. He's called the second man. And there you have his true humanity. Our Savior had a real humanity. And that humanity was created for him, as we know, by the power of the Holy Ghost in the Virgin's womb and of her substance. In Hebrews 10 verse 5, where you've got Paul quoting from the 40th Psalm, he says this in relation to Christ, and actually it's Christ speaking, of course, through David originally in the 40th Psalm, a body hast thou prepared me. And therefore we understand from all the scripture that in terms of these two representative men, one of them, Adam, had a complete beginning when God made him. And the other, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Lord from heaven who took our humanity and entered into the scene of time to become the Savior of men. As we think about these two representative men and their origin, we also think then of these two representative men with regard to order. Because in the light of what we've already noted, there is a distinction between Adam and Christ. And that is, the Lord Jesus Christ was of that higher order than Adam in that he was both God and man. While Adam was not. Again, look here at verse 45. Part A refers to Adam, indicating that he was formed for earthly existence with a body adapted for living in an original paradise. His order or his state was perfect at that moment, for had he not sinned in that state in which he was created, he would have inherited immortal existence. And therefore we see a man made by God, perfect in his being, made for earthly paradise. And if he had obeyed God, then he would have lived in that state forever. But look at verse 45, part B. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Those are striking words. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is of that higher, that infinitely higher order than Adam, in that as a quickening spirit, he had life in himself and had the power, therefore, to give life to sinful men. And so we are seeing the great difference between Adam and Jesus Christ, these two representative men. Yes, as we think about Adam, he was a perfect man. He was what God made him to be in his state of innocence. And yet, how different is Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the Lord from heaven, who came into the world, who took our humanity. But listen to me, folks. There was an obligation placed upon both representatives. And this takes us into the very heart of what we're seeing here tonight. The issue of obligation in relation to Adam and Christ as representatives. The first man, Adam, was the head of the entire race that descended from him. And he was placed under a certain obligation. And that obligation was to give perfect obedience to God's law. We learn that from Genesis 2. When God gave that command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's in view there is the great fact that on the very being of Adam, the moral law was written. And therefore Adam was to give a perfect obedience to that law and demonstrate that obedience by obeying the command that God gave him. And therefore the test that Adam was under was not really to do with the fruit of the tree. It could have been any tree. The test was, did he love God and would he obey God? And here's the interesting thing. The very same obligation was placed upon Jesus Christ. Same obligation. I've been placed in Adam, was placed in Christ. These two representative men. Both are in this world as we view them to obey the law of God, give full and perfect obedience to it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, was it not his great declaration, I have come to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is written within my heart? And did he not say that he had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law? He said it over and over again on many occasions. And you see, it's especially there that we see this truth of representation. These two representative men, Adam and Christ, are shown in Scripture as being under the moral law of God on behalf of other men, on behalf of people like you and me. Now look here again at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 21 and 22. It took time to deal with that thought of representation because that's exactly what you have here in these Scriptures. Look at verse 21 again. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so. I want to read it this way because this is how it could be read and maybe should be read. Even so shall all in Christ be made alive. Now in those two verses, the truth of representation is clearly seen. But it's seen in this way. It's seen in terms of Adam failing and Christ succeeding. That's how it's seen here. Notice the words in verse 21. By man came death. And that's amplified in verse 22. In Adam all die. There's a clear statement of the failure of Adam in his representative position. In Adam all die. In Adam, the entire human race died. Here is undeniable proof of the great truth that the entire race was represented in Adam. You've got to understand that. He was our legal federal representative. And when Adam sinned, all those for whom he stood as a representative were legally seen to sin. Because he represented us in what he was as the head of the race. And you have it here. It says here, in Adam all die. In Adam all die. And that's even developed more so by Paul in Romans 5 verse 12. Where he says, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam again, sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And those final words of Romans 5 verse 12 are a reference to a particular sin at a point in the past, and it's Adam's first sin. And Paul is teaching there that when Adam fell, we fell. When Adam sinned, we sinned. That is the sense of those words. That's the sense of the whole concept of representation. But thank God, as we look at these words, we see here the success and the victory in the representative work of Jesus Christ. Just take verse 21 again, look at the second part of that verse. It says, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's the Lord Jesus. Then verse 22, as I showed you, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. Notice in those terms that the Lord Jesus Christ represented all those who one day will be made alive in Him, that is, will be raised up from the dead unto glory. He represented them. He represented them in every facet of His life and His work as the substitute and the surety of His people. Yes, at the time of His death and His resurrection and His ascension, but even throughout His entire days, the Lord was the representative man for all His people. When you look at those words carefully, they're very, very striking words because they make a distinction. In Adam all died, that's the whole human race. And then read it this way again with me, where it says, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. You see, men and women, the resurrection in view in these verses is the resurrection of the Lord's people. The unsaved are not in view here at all in terms of the resurrection. And what's been shown here is that those who are Christ, those who are in Christ, are going to rise again because of their representative. And because of their union with their representative. Notice the little word in. It's so important. Again, verse 22. In Adam all die. The word in signifies union. And it teaches us that all men without exception were in union with Adam. He was our head. He was our representative. We were in Him and in Him we died. And then grace takes sinners and puts them into Christ. Brings them into union with God's dear Son. And because of their union with the Lord Jesus, their representative, they are going to live, they are going to rise, they are going one day to be glorified and be presented before the Father with exceeding great joy. And here's the vital point of all this. As our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ has procured our resurrection by His entire redemptive work and His own resurrection then on our behalf. Those words, verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And in that statement, the whole work of Christ, really, is presented to us in terms of what results in our full and entire deliverance. In our humanity, that's the point, in our humanity, this blessed man, the God-man, has done all that's essential to our salvation, culminating in our resurrection at that great day. And what has He done? Well, we know what He has done, and we know the Bible at all. He has died by offering Himself up in the flesh. Did He not die to put away sin? Yes, He did, but He died as the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that He offered Himself by the eternal Spirit without spot unto God. And Hebrews 10:10 tells us that He has sanctified forever all those for whom He made that one offering for sin. And therefore the sin that leads to death has been dealt with. Dealt with by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He was buried. For He must be buried in order to be identified with His people in every feature of the curse that came through sin. But in being buried, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that we need not fear the tomb because the tomb could not hold Him. Death could not keep Him. You look at those great verses in the Gospels concerning the resurrection of our Lord. Think of the women who came to the tomb on the resurrection morning. And when they came, as Matthew shows us, they saw that the stone was rolled away. And the angel had the ceremony to roll the stone away, but he made that stone his very platform from which he proclaimed that he's not dead, he's not here, he's risen, he's alive forevermore. In other words, the stone was rolled away, not to let the Lord out of the tomb, because he already was risen, but to let the women see and others see that he was no longer in there, no longer dead, no longer under the power of death, but risen again triumphantly over the grave. Yet he was buried to show to us in that way that the tomb holds no fear, the grave holds no dread for the child of God. We'll see more about this a little later on. But just to mention these thoughts right here at this time, he rose again bodily to remind his people that they will be raised in incorruption and in immortality. We go toward the end of the chapter again to those verses that make this so clear. Look at verse 42 of this chapter. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so Paul is laying down here the issue of the tremendous change that will come for the bodies of the saints of God at that day when the Savior comes again. And what a change is described right here. But I want you to notice from all this is, this great event of the resurrection of the saints of God secured by Christ, who is our first fruits, is because of his representation for us and of us. That's at the heart of it all. All that he did was to secure what that great day will bring. That is the ultimate outcome of all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to bring about and to secure the rising again of his people. He rose from the dead as our first fruits to signify that the work is done, the atonement is made, the sacrifice has been offered, the resurrection is therefore guaranteed. And that means, therefore, as the representative man, unlike Adam, Jesus Christ did not fail. That's the significance of this term, first fruits. It signifies one who is the representative of his people, and thereby secures and guarantees their rising again from the dead. But then a thought about the singularity of this term. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, in these verses, it is applied only to our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the first fruits with reference to the resurrection. And so notice in verse 23 that a distinction is made between the Lord and his people with regard to the use of this word in the matter of resurrection. Verse 23 says, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And so it's a singular term in the sense that it belongs only to Christ. Why is that? Well, why is that distinction there? It doesn't belong to his people, it belongs only to the Savior. The distinction, you see, between Christ and his people here does not mean, of course, that the Lord was the first ever to be resurrected. We know from the scriptures that others had risen from the dead prior, even to the very New Testament days. The widow Zarephath's son, the woman of Shunem, her son, they were raised up from the dead. And in the New Testament we read of others like Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus. And so there were those who had risen from the dead before the Lord Jesus Christ. So were they not the first fruits? Because they rose before the Lord with regard to time. No, they weren't. And here's the reason why they weren't the first fruits. Christ was the first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. That's what it really brings home to us. That's the singularity of this term as it belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. Paul, in speaking in Acts 26, verse 23, said this, made this statement, that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. And that can only be understood in the light of our text. He was the first that should rise from the dead in the sense of being raised with a body that was incorruptible. And so Christ rose with an incorruptible body because even in death his humanity remained incorruptible. Turn to Acts 2. Let's turn there, please, to Acts 2 and verse number 31, where Peter is, on the day of Pentecost, he is referring to the death and then to the resurrection of our Lord. And he uses these words, Acts 2, verse 31. He's seeing this before, that is referring to David and his prophecy. He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, there's a reference there to the burial of our Lord. And when he was under the power of death, his body was preserved from corruption. Why? Because of the inseparable connection between the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity and his humanity. When the Lord died and was placed in the tomb, there was no severing between the two natures. They remained in union. Even when the Lord was dead, that is when his body was placed in the tomb. And for that reason, his body saw no corruption. You see, brethren and sisters, the Lord's humanity never existed except in union with his deity. That brings in the whole subject even of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, the impeccability of Christ? It means that he could not sin. It doesn't mean that merely that he did not sin. Yes, he did not sin. But it means that he couldn't sin. He had a real humanity, just like ours, but without sin, as it says in Hebrews 4, apart from sin, in the sense that it could not sin. And therefore, the Lord's humanity never existed apart from his union with his deity. And that is why when the Lord died and was placed in the tomb, even though his body was dead, it was not severed from his deity. The union was not broken. And therefore, it saw no corruption. That's what Paul or Peter says here. His flesh saw no corruption. I want to digress here, but to me that is the reason why we believe firmly that the blood of Jesus Christ did not perish. Because the blood of Jesus Christ belongs to the humanity of Christ. And the humanity of Christ, thank God, is an incorruptible humanity. And what is incorruptible cannot perish. And therefore the blood was resurrected, just as the body was resurrected. And the blood, I believe, is back in the Lord's body in glory. I know that some men, good men, believe the blood was taken in separately from the Lord. They see the fulfillment of the Old Testament type, the high priest taking the blood in on the Day of Atonement. But listen, folks, Christ is our high priest. Christ is our altar. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is everything. And therefore, the blood of atonement that was shed in sacrifice, belonging to the incorruptible humanity of the Lord, could not perish any more than the body of Jesus Christ could perish. And so, what we're seeing here is the Lord was the first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body, because that body, that humanity of Christ, never existed in separation from his deity. And he rose with an incorruptible body, of course, after his death, to to signify that he had truly made satisfaction for sin. He rose up. God brought his own dear son from the dead. And when you look at that verse that I've just alluded to, that is Hebrews 13, verse 20. One of the most powerful statements concerning the resurrection of our Lord in all of Scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 20. You see, Christ's humanity saw no corruption, and he rose from the dead, and the sign therefore was there. He has satisfied the law, because the law demanded death and corruption, and the utter curse to remain upon the one who has died under sin. Now remember this, Jesus Christ died under the curse. But you see, in dying under the curse, he satisfied the curse, and he removed the curse. We need to keep in mind that when our Lord went to the tree, he went to the tree as one who was guilty. I know I'm digressing a wee bit more before I go to Hebrews 13, 20, but I want to say this. You will hear people preaching and saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was innocent. And he wasn't. Well, yes, in himself he was without sin. And he had that holy innocence, call it what you will. But when the Lord went to the cross, he was guilty. He was guilty as the surety of the covenant. Because as the surety of the covenant, he took all the obligations of his elect people, and they were all laid in him. And before he will finish the work, he must be accounted guilty and therefore punished as one who is guilty. And that's exactly what happened. Christ was rendered guilty and held accountable for the sin of his people as their surety. You see, we must not stop with the word substitute, as Christ was our substitute, but he was also our surety. As our substitute, he took our place. But as our surety, he took our obligations. And that extends it. That brings out the full sense of the death of the Lord. And so when he died as our surety. And therefore when he rose from the dead, it was the sign, it was the glorious sign. When that blessed man of Calvary rose again in his full true humanity, it was the glorious sign that the curse had been dealt with and the guilt of his people had been put away forever. And this is what Hebrews 13:20 is really saying. The God of peace, just read it this way with me, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The word there, brought, that verb, is actually a word that signifies the release of a prisoner. It's how it's used in other places. I'll not take time to go to them, but it is used in that way in the New Testament. Therefore, it signifies someone who is held like a prisoner is held. And so our Lord Jesus Christ continued under the power of death for a time as a prisoner. Then it says that the God of peace, and that's a wonderful name, wonderful title given to our God. The God of peace brought him from the dead, from among the dead. The prisoner was released, set free. It says, through the blood. That means upon the basis of the atonement made for sin. And on that basis, the God of peace brought him from the dead, because he is the God of peace. For he has been satisfied. His wrath has been pacified. That's the significance of that great title, the God of peace. He's the God who now can be at peace with men legitimately, and without any question, because he's satisfied with the sacrifice and with the shed blood of our representative, and therefore he brought him from the dead to show to his people, I am satisfied. and your justification is secured. And therefore, your final deliverance from death and the curse is also secured. And so, we see how this is a singular term applied to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that is the reason. But then, coming to the close of our thoughts tonight, there's a sequel indicated by this term, the first fruits and all that's said about it. Look again at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. You see, as the first fruits, the Lord Jesus has not only risen from the dead, but he has experienced his glory. He is the glorified Christ. He is in heaven, God's right hand, having taken a seat there when he ascended. I mentioned a month or a Sunday night the stages of the exaltation of Christ. His resurrection, his ascension, and then thirdly, he sat at the Father's right hand, which signifies authority, which signifies that he has all power. In fact, that power was given to him. Yet he tells us that. Well, the disciples that before he left this earth, all power, which means all authority, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And he sits at the Father's right hand to exercise that mediatorial authority to gather his people from the nations of the earth and bring them home. But you see, he's therefore glorified in heaven itself. Now, vital this point is, because this is telling us that the Lord took our humanity permanently. When he arose, it was with a humanity, the same humanity that he had taken at his incarnation. And he arose into heaven, never again to be subject to death. Romans 6 verses 9 and 10 tell us that so clearly. In that he died unto sin, he died once. Death hath no more dominion over him. And therefore, he has entered into heaven with our humanity, and as a glorified humanity. We see that in Revelation chapter 1. The great vision that John had of the glorified or exalted Christ. And what this is saying to us is this. When the Lord rose from the dead as our first fruits and entered into heaven in his humanity, that is the same as ours, only elevated in Christ to a level far, far higher, if I can put it that way, than what Adam had. Even as a perfect man in the garden, because Adam's humanity was capable of falling. But the humanity of Christ, as we've seen, is an impeccable humanity. Here's the point. Jesus Christ is going to raise up his people to that level where our humanity will never, ever again be subject to the curse, to sin. Even the temptation of sin. That is why it says in this chapter that corruption will put on incorruption. That mortality will put on immortality. Now I have to be very careful here because the Lord's humanity is a real humanity but it's in union with his deity. I'm not saying that we will be deified. But I am telling you in the light of these scriptures that God's people will be raised up someday through their first fruits to enter into glory and will dwell there in their humanity, but a humanity that will be completely changed. And changed because our great representative took our humanity and lived in that humanity, a sinless life,
died in that humanity, was buried in that humanity, rose in that humanity, ascended into heaven in that humanity, and is coming again in that humanity. He will be seen. He will be visible. He will be coming as the God-man. And the glorious thing is, we poor guilty sinners, yes, as the Lord tarries, still subject to physical death, and the corruption of the tomb, are one day going to be raised up. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, pointing us away to that day. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And so, at his coming, the Lord will bring about a complete reversal for his people, of all that is signified by death and the grave. A total transformation for all those joined to him. Look at verse 51 here. In fact, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And just pause there for a moment. What does he mean? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Is that saying somehow or other that it will not be these bodies, not this humanity of ours? No, it's not saying that. It's saying this. Our humanity as it now is can enter the kingdom of God. It has got to be changed. And that's what the next verse goes on to say. Read the rest of verse 50. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then Paul says, behold, here's something very important. I show you the mystery. Here is a revelation now of a great truth. What is it? We shall not all sleep. That is, all believers will not die, because there will be a generation alive when the Lord comes. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And just notice those words. When it says here, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's referring to the change that will take place when the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds. So on, the chains of the saints, those who have died, and those who will be alive when the Lord comes, this instantaneous change when corruption will put on incorruption, when mortality will put on immortality. It's not saying here that the Lord could come at any moment, not at all. It doesn't mean that. It means that when the Lord comes, there will be a change that will be so swift. There's really no word in the English language to describe it. Because the word for a moment here is really incapable just about of being put into English. We think of a moment, a second, and the word here is less than that. And so, when the Lord comes, here's the great sequel to this whole thought of his being the first fruits. He's the first fruits, he has entered glory and his real humanity, and then he's coming, and the sequel is that his people will put on that same glory. And these words make it so clear. You see, this is only for those who are Christ. Only for those who are in Christ. And that's the vital thing. Are you in Christ? Do you truly belong to Jesus Christ? To Christ the first fruits, Christ the Redeemer, Christ the Savior. Do you belong to him? Have you come to him in repentance of your sin and by faith in his finished work to lay hold of him and by faith therefore enter into union with him? Have you taken that step? Because we've been shown right here that what's in this chapter is not for you. You're now found. It's not for the ungodly. It's not for those who are still in their sin. It's for those who are in Christ. Christ, the first fruits. Oh, what a work he did. What agony he suffered. What shame he endured. The terrible price he paid. All for the purpose as our first fruits in everything that he was, especially as it's applied to his resurrection, guaranteeing for those who trust him the hope of glory. That great transformation, that change that will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And as people all together entering into their everlasting glory. Listen, my friend, that's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the great message that Christ takes care of everything on behalf of his people. Christ is made unto those who know him and trust him wisdom to bring us out of the darkness of our sin, justification to deliver us from the condemnation of our sin, sanctification to save us from the pollution and the corruption of sin, and then redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and the word redemption there is used in that narrow sense of what we're seeing right here, the final redemption of the believer, the redemption of the body through Christ our first fruits at his coming. And therefore, dear sinner, flee to Jesus Christ, because without Christ you face a hopeless, you face a dark eternity, you face everlasting hell, you face that awful end where forever you will sink down under the torments of the damned, and both body and soul reunited, should you die first, they'll be reunited. I mean, before the Lord comes, reunited, cast into the lake of fire. That's your end. Therefore, get to Christ, and he will save you, and he will deliver you. Let us bow in prayer. Quietly remain before the Lord here in a moment or two before we have a word of prayer. And I feel there are people here tonight who are not saved. And if you are concerned and God has spoken to you, then this evening, hasten to the Savior. Come to him and trust him as he commands you to do, and as he invites you to come, then heed his call and seek him with all your heart. Mr. Park and I would be delighted to have a word with you and help you in these matters and point you to the Lord, that you might leave this place tonight knowing all is well with your soul. May you seek him. Just don't go away carelessly again, but come to Christ. And oh God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and bring them home to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Ghost will apply the word to the believer. Pray, Lord, that thy people will see the glorious possession that they have in their union with Christ, that they've been taken out of Adam and been put into Christ. They've been brought from under the curse to inherit all spiritual blessings through Christ. And even the blessing of which we've been seeing tonight, thank thee for the one who is the first fruits from the dead, who rose with that incorruptible body, that mighty victory over the grave. And we rejoice, O Lord, one day he is coming, and his people will be raised up in his full likeness. We
pray, Lord, that thou wilt help thy people to dwell in these gospel truths and live in the enjoyment of who they are in the Lord and what they possess in the Lord. May you feed their souls. May the Spirit apply the word with power and with grace to their hearts. And Lord, we pray that any here who aren't saved would be drawn to Christ and be given grace to seek him and to trust him. Hear as we pray, part of thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.